As we get into Genesis 29:31 and into chapter 30, Dr. Derek Kidner, one of the great Hebrew scholars, makes this comment, and I'd like to share it with you. He says this, quote, "On the human plane, the story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition and the price of thwarting it." We're going to see that clearly in this passage of the Word of God from Genesis, how human beings crave love and crave recognition and the price that comes when they are thwarted in that craving. The writer goes on, Dr. Kidner goes on and says this, "On the divine level, it shows once again," and listen to this because I love what he says, "on the divine level, it shows once again the grace of God choosing difficult and unpromising material." I love that. Choosing difficult and unpromising material, because that's what we are before God. We are difficult material. We are unpromising material. And yet that is the material that God has to work with. And He chooses to work with us. And by His grace, He chooses to use us. So when you think about people like Jacob, and you think about his family, and you think about the things that they've done, and the things we're going to look at this in this chapter today, think about the fact that even as God used him, he will use us. We are difficult to him. We are unpromising, and God desires to use us. So on the human level, we're going to see the craving for security, the craving for significance, and it's going to be heartbreaking as we look in this in chapter 29 and chapter 30. But we're also going to see the divine side, and that is that God chooses to use difficult and unpromising materials. Another writer put it this way, "God uses human beings as they are to serve His purposes, and so to speak, does the best He can with the material He has." I love that. He does the best He can with the material He has. For instance, in this passage, He uses the envy of the sisters, Rachel and Leah. He uses their envy to build up the nation of Israel, thus fulfilling His promises to Abraham and Isaac, and the promises we saw just a chapter or so ago, repeated again to Jacob. God uses their envy to build up the nation of Israel. And in fact, in today's passage, we're going to see the birth of the patriarchs, the later patriarchs, the heads of the tribes. He uses their envy to build up the nation of Israel. A second thing we need to keep in mind, one is that God uses humans as they are, as flawed as they are. The second thing to keep in mind is God brings good out of evil. Romans 8:28 talks about that. God brings good out of evil. All things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. So it's a good example of Romans 8:28. I like to see it, to think of it this way. People continue to scheme, God continues to bless. People continue to scheme, but God continues to bless. Now, before we look at that, before we see all these things, I want to briefly deal with the whole issue of polygamy. We're going to see it big time in chapter 29 and 30, and I promised you last week that we would look at the whole issue of polygamy. I want to make 4 points about the polygamy of the Old Testament. 4 points. Number one, the first and maybe the most important point, is that God's design, God's ideal is monogamy. God's ideal is monogamy. One man married to one woman. Turn with me to the beginning of the book of Genesis. You're in the book of Genesis. I want you to turn to chapter 2. And this is another one of those scripture that you should have underlined in your Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, to remind you of the context of Genesis 2:24, God has created Adam and placed him in a perfect environment. Everything was perfect. No global warming, if that is even exists. None of that environmental stuff going on, okay? perfect environment, and God makes this perfect environment and places Adam into it. He's in perfect relationship with God. And yet God says it's not good for him to be alone. There's an aloneness need, and so God meets his aloneness need by putting Adam to sleep, taking material from his side. Now, a lot of us say a rib, or some of the translations even say a rib. God didn't just take a rib. He just grabbed a handful of material from here. A little piece of bone, a little piece of muscle, a little piece of... Well, there's no muscle in this one. But at any rate, in my case, it would be a little piece of fat, a little piece of bone. But at any rate, God takes a piece out of the side of Adam, and out of that piece out of the side of Adam, he forms Eve and then brings Eve to Adam and presents her to him. That's verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And by the way, we read it kind of monotoned. That wasn't at all Adam. Adam was kind of like, "Oh, wow! At last!" Okay? Now, verse 24 is God's design, God's ideal for marriage. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife," not wives, "to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In other words, God's ideal for marriage is that marriage is a monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong union. God's ideal for marriage is a monogamous, one man, one woman, heterosexual, a man and a woman. As one of my profs used to like to say, it's Dr. Geisler. Some of you may know Dr. Geisler. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? Monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong union. By the way, I don't see why it should be hate speak to teach the Word of God. Okay? Now, I want you to understand something. Whenever we talk about an issue like this, or we mention heterosexuality, and we talk about that, and that God's design is one man, one woman, what I want you to understand is that should not give anybody in this room or in the sound of my voice warrant to hate a homosexual. If you do, you're as bad. Okay? The Word of God doesn't give you or me any warrant to hate anybody, and certainly not a homosexual. We must love them as we are called to love every other human being. Love them into the kingdom of God. That's the idea. So don't ever go out of here saying, "Well, you know, we're talking about..." No, 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 no. We're never given any warrant to hate anybody, and certainly not homosexuals. All right, so I want you to know that. Just a little aside. But God's ideal is seen in Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." That is, one relationship is ended in a sense. The way primary relationship with parent is ended, and they become now trusted advisors. And the new primary relationship is a man and his wife. One man, one woman, monogamous relationship, heterosexual, and a lifelong union. That's God's design for marriage. That is repeated by Jesus, by the way, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus repeats Genesis 24. And Jesus affirms what God said, God's desire and design for marriage. Jesus repeats it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Now, I want to show you another scripture. Go to the last year in the first book of the Old Testament. Go to the last book of the Old Testament. And that is the book of Malachi, or as some of us like to say, the Italian prophet Malachi. I'm glad you got that. Well, I'm glad you laughed at it, okay? Sometimes you get it and you don't, it's not even funny. Okay. Okay, Malachi in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'll start with 13 to get more of the context here. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So we see again God's standard. Now, one more passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the New Testament. I'll start at verse 1 to get the context, but verse 2 is what we're really interested in looking at. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Now for the matters you wrote about. Now, when Paul says that throughout the book of Corinthians, basically the book of Corinthians is an answer to a lot of questions or problems that had cropped up in the Corinthian church since Paul established the church. And so Paul's answering their questions, and in chapter 7, they have several questions about marriage. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. Okay? One wife. Each man, one wife. And each woman, her own husband. You see, the standard of God that we see throughout the Scripture is one man, one woman, monogamy, in a heterosexual lifelong unit. So that's God's design. That's number one. Number two, God permitted polygamy. And sometimes even used the people, the polygamists, mightily, like Jacob and David and Solomon were all polygamists, and God used them mightily. God permitted it, but I want you to understand, God never approved it. God permitted it, much like when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus in the New Testament and said, why did Moses allow us to divorce? And Jesus said, what? Because of the hardness of your heart. You're sinful people. And Moses allowed that. God allows some things, and He allowed polygamy in the Old Testament and even used polygamous people. Now, He allowed it, but never approved it. Number three, polygamy is a sin of ignorance. A sin of ignorance. What do I mean by that? There is no direct command in the Scripture against it. There is no direct command in the Scripture against polygamy. And so it is a sin of ignorance. Now, the fourth thing about polygamy, it is always trouble. It is always trouble. It always causes trouble. And there's no better passage than the one before us in Genesis 29 and 30 to see the trouble that polygamy causes. All right. Let's jump back into Genesis chapter 29 now. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. All right, the way this passage goes is we have a focus on Leah, then the focus switches to Rachel, then it switches back to Leah, and then it switches back to Rachel. Let's begin at verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, you remember from last week's passage that Jacob had made a deal with Laban, his uncle, who was the father to Leah, the older girl, the firstborn, and Rachel, the younger girl. Jacob loved Rachel, so he made a deal with Laban that he would work for 7 years if he could be given Rachel in marriage. And so he works for 7 years. It comes the night of the wedding festival, the night of their first night together. And when what Laban does is he substitutes Leah, the firstborn, for Rachel, the younger. And we studied that last week, so I won't say much more about that. But that's the context. Jacob wakes up in the morning, and there's Leah. What happened here? I thought I married Rachel. And so he is married to Leah, and it cannot be undone. He's married to Leah, and so he goes to his uncle Laban, and they make another deal. He says, allow Leah to have her marital week, and then you may take Rachel for your bride, but you got to work 7 more years. All right, that's the context. That brings us to verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Now, Jacob didn't want to be married to Leah. Leah was foisted on him, so to speak. It was a trick by Uncle Laban. And Jacob decides, you know, he's not going to make the best of this. So he doesn't love her, and he doesn't treat her as a loved person. She is an imposer on his life. And so she is unloved by her husband. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Now, what I love about that passage, what I love about that phrase is that though she was unloved by her husband, though she was unloved by Jacob, who loved her? God loved her. God loved her and responded to her by opening her womb. That was a very big thing in those days. It was a very big thing for them to have large families. And so Jacob did not love Leah. She was unloved. She felt unloved. I tell you what, you want to cry when you read the names of her first sons. And you see how unloved she felt, how unrespected she felt. But she's not unloved by God. She's not unloved by God. And so God opens her womb, allows her to become pregnant, allows her to have children to Jacob. But you notice that Rachel was barren. Now, it doesn't become necessarily clear in this passage, but in chapter 30 and verse 2, we see that it is God who is preventing Rachel from becoming pregnant. Look at chapter 30 and verse 2. Jacob became angry with her. That is, Rachel came to him and said, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" See, God opens Leah's womb because she is unloved. But God loves her. She's unloved by her husband, but God loves her. One writer said, in other words, God cares for those who have been rejected or forgotten by others. God cares. I love that. God cares for those who have been rejected or forgotten by others. Why do I love that? Because we have a throwaway society. Relationships are regularly thrown in the garbage bin, stuck in one of those black garbage bags and into the truck. We have a lot of people in our society who feel rejected. We have a lot of people in our society who feel forgotten by others. It hurts. It hurts. But the great thing is that we have a God who cares for those who've been rejected. We have a God who cares for those who've been forgotten by others. We have a God who cares and loves and remembers, and He remembers Leah. I'm going to take care of you, Leah. You're not loved by Jacob, but I'm going to take care of you. Well, I tell you what. This is a truth. This is a word that our culture needs. So many people feel rejected. So many people feel forgotten. And we need to let them know God loves them. A couple of years ago, this is a long time ago, but I still remember it as if it was yesterday. I was driving home from work when I lived in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and Kathy and I ministered there in a church. And I love to listen to oldie stations. And now I'm more of an oldie than I was in those days. But I love to listen to oldie stations. And a song came on that I used to love. But I never had really listened to the words a lot. And I started to hear this song came on. And I started to say, "Daddy, don't you walk so fast. Daddy, don't you walk so fast." And you know, it's kind of upbeat. And I'm singing along. But I had never, ever heard the words before. Or got beyond, "Daddy, don't you walk so fast." And as I'm driving home and I'm listening to this song and I'm beginning to hum along and sing along. And suddenly I listen to the words and I realize it's a father who's leaving his son. And the son saying, "Daddy, don't you walk so fast." He He's leaving his family. I broke out in the car driving home. I broke out in tears. To think of the number of children in our culture who get in that happens to them every day. Daddy says, I don't want to be part of the family anymore, and off they go. And now a lot of times it's mama who says, I don't want to be part of this family anymore, and off they go. How many people do we have in our society today who feel rejected or forgotten, especially by significant people in their lives? Maybe some of you. Daddy, don't you walk so fast out of my life. God cares. For those who've been rejected or forgotten by others. There's a passage, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. I probably will mention a lot. I love the passage. It's one of those that I hope you have underlined. You know, I'm on a tear about underlining stuff. I hope you have Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 underlined. It says this, God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. That is a tremendous promise in the Word of God. Other people may reject us. Other people may forget us. Other people may not respect us. But God always loves. God doesn't forget. God doesn't reject us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. By the way, that's a quotation actually from Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 8. That is the passage where Moses is saying goodbye to the people because God has revealed to him he won't be allowed to go into the promised land with them. He's going to have to stay behind. So Moses, knowing he's not going with the people, is trying to encourage them. And the first thing he encourages them in chapter 31 and verse 6 is, there are people in the land that they're terrified of, that they're about to go in and conquer, and they're terrified of the people. And Moses said to them, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. What battle are you facing in your life? What enemy stands in front of you and you're afraid and you're terrified and you don't know what to do? God will never leave you or forsake you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Two verses later, Moses talks to Joshua, who will take his place and lead this rabble of the people of God. And he says to Joshua, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. If you lead other people, and by the way, I don't just mean professionally. I don't just mean on the job. I don't just mean the person who salutes you. I'm talking about if you're a mother or a dad. You're a leader. You're a leader. I tell you what, when I hear about some of the stuff today, this is just a little aside, when I hear about some of the stuff going on in our culture today among children, you got to be courageous to be a parent today. You got to be courageous. But see, God comes alongside and says, if you're a leader, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I will never leave you or forsake you. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He opened her womb. God did not forget her. Her husband forgot her. She was rejected by her husband, but God did not forget her. God loved her. God took care of her. Now, a lot of times we forget that if we're going to have our security needs met or our significance needs met or our need for affection met, it has to be met. We have to look to God ultimately to fulfill our needs of security and significance and acceptance. See, God took care of her. She wasn't respected by her husband. She wasn't loved by her husband. She wasn't honored by her husband. And we see that in the names of her children as she names them. Perhaps my husband will honor me now. How sad is that? See, you and I have to learn something. And that is, we must learn, along with Leah, that we have to look to God ultimately to fulfill our needs of security and significance and acceptance. It's a need deep within the human heart, a need to be accepted, a need to be respected, a need to be secure, a need to feel significant. And a lot of times you and I look to our relationships. Maybe it's our marriage relationship or friendships. Or we look to somebody else to make us feel significant, to make us feel secure, to make us feel accepted. That's the wrong place to look. People, other people, our mate, our friends, can help us with security, can help us with significance, can help us with acceptance, but only after we've come to understand that I am accepted by God, I am loved by God, I am significant to God, I am secure in God. When you learn that, you control the world. Or at least your world. Because you see, when you understand and when I understand that God loves us, God gives us significance, God gives us security, God accepts us, God loves us, when we understand that above everything and above everybody, it is so freeing. We are free. We're no longer in the shackles of conditional love. When we understand that God meets our needs of significance and security and acceptance, we are free to live in grace. We are free to love unconditionally. You see, if you're looking to somebody else to respect you, if you're looking to somebody else for your significance, if you're looking to somebody else for your security, if you don't get it from them, you can't love them. And I tell you what, forget the idea that you're going to demand it. A lot of times people get married and they think, I'm going to demand respect from you. Reminds me of that commercial on TV that just drives me nuts. You know what I'm talking about? There's a personal injury lawyer. He's got this cowboy hat on. And he says, you deserve respect and we're going to demand it. And every time I see that, ask Kathy, I shout at the TV, no, you're not. You can't demand respect. You earn respect. You don't demand respect. But you know, that's what happens a lot of times in marriage. We get to the point, well, you don't respect me, and you're not, you know. And we look for another person to fill those significant needs, those security needs, those acceptance needs. Now, I'm not saying that our mate shouldn't fill that role. I'm not saying that our friend shouldn't fill that role. I am saying that unless you first understand that comes from God, you'll never feel significant or secure no matter what somebody else does for you. Until you and I understand that that security, that significance, that acceptance comes from God first, we will never feel secure. And we will never be free to love unconditionally. See, the only way we're free to love unconditionally is if we understand that our acceptance, our security, our significance comes from God. I'm not significant because somebody else gives me significance or somebody else respects me. I'd like to be respected. I'd like to be significant. But unless I feel it from God, it makes no difference. You can't pump me up. Let me quote real quickly from the Compact Guide, that little book I dearly love that the church gives away a lot of them, Compact Guide to the Christian Life. It deals with all kinds of issues, both doctrinal, practical. It's a section, there's a chapter on marriage, and answers this question, what if my marriage is terribly painful? And the writer says this, ideally you and your spouse should be best friends and perfect complements for each other. But because of sin, there will be clashes. Now, by the way, let me throw something out here. Whenever I do especially premarital counseling, and after the last couple of weeks, probably no one will come to me for premarital or marital counseling. But whenever I do premarital counseling, one of the first things I tell the couple before me is there are no compatible couples. There are no compatible couples. couples. You know, we have this myth that there are compatible couples, and, you know, we're just compatible. We're so right for each other. You know what? There are no compatible couples because every person is a sinner. Every person has a sin nature. Every person has a bent towards selfishness. So every person is incompatible with every other person on the planet.
That's true.
Now, when God comes into our lives and changes us and, you know, brings somebody special into our lives, that's terrific. But we still have that sin nature and we can still live out of that sin nature. This writer says, but because of sin, there will be clashes. If your spouse doesn't seem to care about loving or respecting you, don't despair. God totally loves and values you, so your survival and joy do not depend on your spouse's responses. Rich fellowship with God can fill up your empty place. God is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving, so you can trust that He is using your painful situation for your good and His glory. He will use the areas in which you and your spouse rub against each other to smooth down your sharp edges and teach you humility, patience, forgiveness, and selflessness. Suffering gives you a chance to glorify God before all the angels by your loving, trusting, non-bitter response. Now, in other words, get the thing straightened out with God first. God gives us significance. God gives us security. Okay? Then, the writer said, after that, other believers can help you bear your burden of rejection and enable you to feel God's love and respect. Find a small group of intimate friends with whom you can share Christ's love. In other words, it's not wrong to get that kind of responsiveness from other people, but it begins with God. It begins with God. Dr. Dobson, in a book called Solid Answers, it's a book of questions and answers, answers this question, and I want to share this with you really quickly. The question to him is, are you suggesting that women, he's talking about marriage here, are you suggesting that women should seek to meet some of their emotional needs outside of marriage? This is his answer. That is precisely what I'm saying, particularly with regard to an emotionally vulnerable woman who is married to a stoic, unromantic man. Well, there we've got every man nailed, right? If she looks to him as the provider of all adult conversation and the satisfier of every emotional need, their marriage can quickly run aground. He has no clue about how to deal with her soul hunger or how to make her happy. When she begins to realize that he will never be what she wants of him, discontent begins to brew in the relationship. I have seen thousands of marriages flounder right at that point. What can be done then? A woman with a normal range of emotional needs cannot simply ignore them. Something deep within her screams for fulfillment. One answer is for women in this situation to supplement what their husbands can give them by cultivating meaningful female relationships. Can I say that again? By cultivating meaningful female relationships? That guy in the job who just loves to listen to your problems, he can't help you. Do you understand? He can only cause you trouble. Guys, the same thing. That woman on the job who just will listen to you when your wife won't, she can't help you. She can only cause innumerable difficulties in your life. One answer is for women in this situation to supplement, reading again, what their husbands can give by cultivating meaningful female relationships, having lady friends with whom they can talk heart to heart, study the scriptures, laugh and cry, and raise their children can be vital to mental health. Remember that you are surrounded by many other women with similar feelings. Find them, care for them, give to them, and in the process your own self-esteem will rise. Then when you are content, your marriage will also flourish. It sounds simplistic, but that's the way we were made. We're designed to love God as social creatures who don't do well in isolation. Don't let that isolation happen to you. You see, if we're going to have our need for significance and security, love and respect met, we got to understand God meets it first. And unless we understand that, unless we accept it from Him, we will never be able to get it from other people. And we will certainly never be able to demand it from other people. Accept it from God first. And then after you do that, then go find a good group. Or a female for females and a male for males. A friend who can encourage you in this area. All right, so God opens Leah's womb, closes Rachel's womb. Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She names him Reuben. Now, as we go through here, what you're going to see is that they have proper names. And then in the next sentence or two, a word that sounds similar in Hebrew to that proper name will be used to describe the circumstances, kind of almost like a pun on the person's name. Therefore, Reuben, for instance, means look, a son, see, a son. So she names him Reuben, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. He gave me, she had Reuben. Surely my husband will love me now. Then in the next verse, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Simeon means hearing. That's where the idea. The Lord heard me. So she names her son Simeon. Now, again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. Levi means joined or joining, and the idea is, now at last my husband will be joined to me, attached to me. By the way, do you see the heart, the cry of her heart? An unloved woman. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Judah means praise, or let him be praised. This time I will praise the Lord. Then she stopped having children. Now the attention turns to Rachel in chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Now, I don't know. Was his anger unrighteous? There's a great debate by scholars. Was it unrighteous anger? That is, he should have held his tongue. He shouldn't act like that. What a jerk. And then they don't quite say it like that. The other side says, well, that was righteous anger because, you know, as one writer said, this was a faithful reproof born out of love. That is, there's a time in our relationships that when we really love a person, we'll reprove them. It's not easy, at least not for me. It's not easy, but that is also a part of love. Let me give you a couple of passages real quickly. Psalms 141. Psalms 141 and verse 5. We read this. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. It is right sometimes to be rebuked by somebody. It is an act of love on their part to come and rebuke us, to come and challenge us. That's an act of love and needs to be received as an act of love. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. We read this. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Sometimes a friend has to wound us. Sometimes a friend has to just tell us the truth. Now, I'm not talking about these people who walk around and they're always telling somebody what to do. I have met too many of those in my ministry. I've met too many people who come and you know, you're always in trouble when they walk up to you and they say, by the way, God told me I have the spiritual gift of discernment. Oh my goodness. You know what's coming next. And the funny part is, it's almost invariably that the person that God gave this gift of discernment, this particular gift of discernment, is always that person who rubs everybody the wrong way. Because they are always self-righteously better than everybody else, and they know better than everybody else, and they reprove everybody else. Now, I believe, by the way, there is a spiritual gift of discernment. Okay? And there is a way for a friend, a spouse, one who loves you, to come to you and in love say to you, by the way, I think you may be on the wrong track. I just want to bring it to your attention. I don't know if that's what Jacob's doing here. It sounds good. It is true, though. We need to be friend enough to challenge our friends. Okay? Then she said, now here's Rachel. Rachel turns out to be quite a schemer, kind of like Jacob. And so what does she do? Then she said, this is verse 3 of chapter 30, here is Bilhah, my maidservant, sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and that through her I too can build a family. And by the way, literally, when she says bear children for me, literally that is bear children upon my knee. That is, children born to Bilhah, her maid, will be considered her children and will be raised at her knee, is the idea here. So she gave him, and that, by the way, that was the same thing that happened with Sarah and Hagar, the Egyptian, her Egyptian maid. She gave Hagar to Abraham. They're called surrogate wives or secondary wives in that day. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my pleas and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Dan, by the way, means judgment. In other words, God's vindicated me. God has judged the situation and vindicated me. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestling. Wrestling, that's the idea of the great struggles. Rachel thinks she's winning. I don't see how she's winning. She's behind 4-2. Okay? When Leah saw, and now the attention turns back to Leah. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now, you know, at some point I would love to have Jacob man up and say, hold it, what's going on here? But he doesn't. Gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune, so she named him Gad. Gad means fortune or with good fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The women will call me happy, so she named him Asher. Asher means blessing or gladness. Now, here's an interesting thing. Here we see again Rachel's bent towards scheming. During wheat harvest, Reuben, that is Leah's son, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Now, why are mandrakes so valuable? I'm going to give you a picture of one. This is a mandrake. Okay, an illustration of a mandrake. A mandrake, just to give a little background here to what a mandrake was considered an aphrodisiac and a fertility aid. That's why they were so valuable. It was a root, and as you can see from that the drawing, the root kind of looked like a human form. And so therefore it was thought to be an aid to fertility. One writer said this, mandrakes are herbs that give off a distinct odor and produce a fruit that is like a small orange, and it was considered an aid. So you see, Rachel thinks, man, I just need a handful of these mandrakes. Thank you. So they make a deal. Very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrake. Some of the writers said, you know, Jacob, whenever he came in from the field, didn't know where he was going to wind up that day. So they make a deal. Now, this is what's really interesting. So when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant. Now, isn't that interesting? She gives up the mandrakes and God opens her womb. Rachel gets the mandrakes and God still leaves her womb closed. What's the point? What are we trying to see? What we're trying to see in this is that when somebody conceives, it is because God intervenes, not because humans make it happen. That's the point in this chapter. Rachel uses the mandrakes, does not conceive. Leah gives them up and she does conceive. Leah conceived and bore God, excuse me, verse 17. God listened to Leah. She became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Okay, Issachar. Now, Issachar means reward, and that's the idea. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Jacob said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Zebulun means dwelling or gift. Gift. Sometimes later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Now, Dinah means judgment. We're not going to say much about her because we're going to really come upon her in chapter 34, and she's going to become a very important Old Testament character in chapter 34. Then God remembered Rachel, verse 22. Attention goes back to Rachel. He listened to her, opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph means adding, or may he add. And so in a sense, what Rachel is doing is she's asking God, you've given me one son, I'm asking you now to add another one to me. And God does that sometime later in a son by the name of what? Benjamin. Okay. In fact, Rachel dies in childbirth bearing Benjamin. Now, one last thing. We're going to close out the morning. It's interesting that God selected Leah to bear Judah and Levi, two of the most important characters in Israel. Judah was what tribe? What people came from the tribe of Judah? The kings, the kingly tribe. David came from the line of Judah. What person ultimately came from the line of Judah? Jesus Christ, that gives him the right to the throne of David. Levi was born to Leah. What tribe is the Levite tribe? They are the priestly tribe. Two of the most important tribes in all of Israel came from unloved Leah. Isn't that interesting? God steps in. God takes care of those who are unloved. Now, I want you to know today, if you feel like you're a part of this throwaway society, if you feel that you've been rejected, or you feel unloved, or you feel a need of security and significance, I beg you, don't try to demand it of others. Don't look for it first from human beings. Look for it first from God. God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Then, when you find your significance in Him, then meet with others, go to others who have the same need, and share together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you meet our need of security, you meet our need of significance, you meet our need of affection and love. Thank you that you look out for those who feel unloved, those who feel forgotten or rejected. Father, we may have some in our midst this morning who feel forgotten or feel rejected. I pray that they would especially feel your love this day. In Jesus' name, amen.